hear your eternal word that does not change and respond to you as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is from Daniel chapter 2. And if I may say just a couple of words for context, this is a very lengthy chapter and story, so I've abbreviated it. But Daniel, a young Jewish man, has been carried into exile in Babylon and is apprenticed to the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king has a nightmare. It troubles him, and he decides to ask his astrologers and magicians what his dream means. They don't know, and so he decides he will kill all the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel. And that's where our story picks up in Daniel 2, verse 24. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon, but me. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what was going to happen. As for me, the mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statues became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses driving out the demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. The son of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their plot and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. When I was a little boy, during Sunday school, we sang a song, and that song was, "Dare to be a Daniel." Anybody here grow up singing "Dare to be a Daniel"? People timidly put their hands up. Nobody actually listened to this. I remember learning that song, and I think it's a great question, because we're looking at Daniel as an example of what it means to look at the power of a life that's really consecrated to God. Dare to be a Daniel. What does that mean? Because when we really looked at Daniel's life last week, we saw that the essence of Daniel's calling is this: to be a person who knows and loves God, and yet a person who is fully committed to his culture and the city he's called to live in. A pagan and hostile culture. He lives in it. He's in it, but he's not of it. I don't remember Mrs. Eunice Pope ever telling us that in the fifth grade. Children, dare to be a Daniel. God wants you all to really be a part of your world, particularly the pagan parts. Really get involved in it and make a difference. That never came up. But usually it was about, you know, don't be afraid of them and such things. But if you look at the text of Daniel, you know, you really look at the story and you say, that's really who he is. That's who he's called to be. And when we looked at it last week, we saw that it was actually God's purpose to have his people out of power, sort of being the ruling class, because the church, frankly, tends to go to seed when it gains a lot of power, at least it has so far every time historically. But the religion of the cross is, when we're out of power, we actually wind up flourishing. Persecuted churches tend to flourish. When Christians are out of power, there's often a great spiritual renewal and a great flourishing. And what you see is this: the city that the Christians are called to live in, right, that the leaders through the centuries are called to live in, actually, it's not only that the believers are salt and light and good for the city, that is, people who should be, you know, really caring about justice and caring about the poor and also caring about morality and truth and all these things, you know, justice and mercy, but the city is really good for them. It goes both ways. Keeps them from becoming stagnant. Keeps their, you know, this happened to me as my first years in the ministry were involved in new church development, or church planting, as it's called. And I remember going into this brand new church development where there weren't any really traditional Christians around, and I led a Bible study. It was sort of an introduction to the church. And I mean, next to nobody, whoever came to these groups were Christians. And they were very bright, intelligent people, and a lot of them thought, you know, Christianity was kind of stupid or backwards. They were curious or some need in their mind. And, you know, here I had just come out of two seminaries with two degrees, thinking, you know, I really had my stuff together, and I had all these answers. And what I found was this: A, I was answering questions that they did not have, or B, the answers I was giving them were not very good. So, out of that very unpleasant crucible that lasted for some time, I began to realize that, you know, the city is really good for me. It's making me think. It's making me ask. The culture, being in it, being in relationship with people, caring about it. As the prophet Jeremiah said to the exiles, pray for it. Put your roots into it. Be a part of it. And it will be good for you, just as you are good for it. That's really what happened in my life. Now, in this story today, I'm going to comment on it verse by verse. It's a long story, isn't it? There's kind of three things that jump out that I want to reflect on. There's a dream, there's a rock, and then there's a man, Daniel. There's a dream, there's a rock, and there's a man. Now the dream, what is this dream about? Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man in the world, one of the top 10 most powerful people who've ever lived. If you read on the book of Daniel, you find out that the man has an ego. And part of what his ego is focused on is his own glory. And he's got a project. He wants to build a statue of himself that will be colossal, with a golden head over the entire empire. And that, of course, would be his face, his image. And yet, the text tells us that his mind turned toward these things and he started having nightmares. In fact, God, the revealer of mysteries, we're told, they have a pretty interesting nightmare. You know, this is one that would require not just pizza, but, pizza and several other kinds of foods, some ethnic food. And he just really has this protracted nightmare. And there's a lot of kind of, I think, extremely unhelpful and kind of unhelpful ways in which Christians, particularly in the last 100 years, not so much the historic Christian faith, but popular religion in the last 100 years has tried to dissect these dreams as though they're telling you how Russia and MasterCard and the Pope and McDonald's are all conspiring with 10 toes. And I don't even know where to start. It's so bad, I think, twisting the scripture. I think the best read is this, because Daniel interprets it for you. Nebuchadnezzar is basically dreaming about human kingdoms, period. They're different. There's his own, obviously. And then there are kingdoms that come, and they come and they go. They come and they go, they come and they go. But whether you put that sort of in a cosmic perspective, or if you draw that right down into my life and your life, you see that human history is really human history, not just human kingdoms. Because this is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a name. And his dream isn't about, justice and all the other people. His dream is about himself. And that's where, even though you may not be a world leader, I would know about your presence probably if you were, you may not be a world leader, but there are a lot of us who have a dream. And that, that image is of a dad. You have a dazzling image. I go to Planet Fitness because I want to live for a while. And yet, I go there and I see people who are sculpting all the time because they have a beautiful dream for themselves. And maybe the kind of sexual power they can have. Or there are a lot of you who, you're sculpting in the marketplace, or you're sculpting in the arts. There are all these spheres, and you're there. And you're gifted, and there's a good thing that you're there. But here's what's wrong about it. You're trying to build an image for your own glory. And because of that, your dreams are haunted. Nebuchadnezzar is haunted. Why? And God shows him. He says, listen, you build your statue, but you've got feet of clay. That's where that phrase comes from. Even though you're building your life and you're building your glory, the dreams means this. You build your life on anything other than me, and your foundation is broken. You build your life on anything other than me and my kingdom, the rock from me, the rock that lasts, your foundation is brittle. Your dreams are haunted. And then I think the most stirring thing is, you've got this little tiny bowling ball of a rock that comes in, and we're told at the little rock, it topples all the statues, it topples all the kingdoms, and it becomes the only enduring reality. What does God say? Listen, you know you're haunted. You build your life on money, and the market haunts you. You build your life on beauty. Gravity haunts you. There's all these things that haunt you, right? So what is God saying? God's saying to Nebuchadnezzar and to us through Daniel, not only will you be haunted, but I'm going to bring you down. You can't last. You can't endure because I'm the only enduring God. You build your life on anything other than me and my kingdom. And if I might quote Robert De Niro and Meet the Parents, I will bring you down. I will bring you down to Chinatown. It will not endure. period. You may be sophisticated. You may have all the admiration of your peers and culture and society and more money in the bank than you can spend. But if you build your life on anything other than me and my kingdom, it's coming down. It can't last. Your foundation is a lie. You're built to know me, to love me. If your foundation's a lie, you can't stand. Now, there's a dream, and then there's a rock. This little rock rolls in, and let me just read the part about the little rock again. In verse 34 of Daniel 2, he says this. Daniel speaks to the king, and he says, while you were watching all this, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed it. And then when he interprets the dream later, in verse 44, he says this. In the time of those kings, again, this isn't a, that's not, you know, again, one of those latent theories of when the world is in. He's talking about throughout the whole thing, through all the kings of history, throughout the whole enduring reality of human history, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. And you see just a few things about the rock. First of all, it is not made with human hands. That is, it's not human intention or human effort or creativity or ability that makes this kingdom. It is God who brings this kingdom into human history. Secondly, it is made out of the most least valuable thing in terms of what everybody else, what most people think. It's not made out of gold. You know, it's not made out of silver, is it? Made out of rock. And yet, you know, rock, paper, scissors, guess what? In this case, rock wins. It is God's kingdom, and therefore, even though weak and unstained, it is what endures. And thirdly, it grows. The kingdom comes in, and it actually begins to smash the minute it hits. All right? Little, small, subversive seed comes in, penetrates, and begins to crack the nations. And yet, we're told it grows to fill the whole earth. Now, we read that gospel reading. What does Jesus say? Here is humble Jesus, simple peasant teacher out in Galilee saying, listen, you see me healing people and delivering people? You know what's happening here? The kingdom of God everybody's been dreaming about? Not just something you look forward to in a sweet by and by. You're looking at the king. And if I'm here, that's the kingdom. You will know if I, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So Christians historically believe this. The kingdom of God comes in stages. Its first sort of full incarnation is when the king himself comes in incarnation and begins his ministry of healing and deliverance and all the mighty things that Jesus does. He begins a movement. He sends his Holy Spirit into his people to empower and continue the growth of the kingdom one life at a time, one problem at a time, bringing God's grace and love. And yet, while we defend the kingdom is now, that is, we really know Jesus' life and his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his answers to prayer. We know all that now. There's still a tremendous not yet. God did not eradicate all evil when Jesus came. No, everybody knows this, right? And there's still a not yet that we're waiting for. Which brings us thirdly to Daniel. You got the dream, the rock of the kingdom, all right, which is a picture of Jesus. Jesus comes in subversively, begins to crack foundations, and promises to fill the whole earth with his kingdom. Then you've got Daniel. And what I want you to see in Daniel is this. Daniel is a man who lives his life between the now and the not yet. Now, talk about not yet. Here's a man who's a captive exile in Babylon, who's most likely a eunuch. That'll bring the not, that's a not yet kind of existence, all right? He's a eunuch in Babylon, a captive in a foreign, hostile place. Against his will, he's placed there, drenched in the language and literature of the Babylonians, so foreign to him personally and culturally. And yet God calls on him to live there and flourish there. And yet, even though Christ has not yet come, 600 years from the coming of Christ, the promise of Christ, the promise of the kingdom, sustains him so that Daniel is said to have received from God wisdom and power. And that's what I want to focus on as we look at this text this morning. Daniel is a man who receives from his relationship with God wisdom and power so that he can live in between the now and the not yet. That's what our calling is as followers of Jesus. People who live between the first and second comings, who believe something great and wonderful is happening, and yet long and ache and hunger for things to be made right. Daniel has wisdom and he has power. What is wisdom? What do we mean when we say that? In the 23rd verse, which we did not read, Daniel gives a praise to God before he interprets his dream. And when he praises God, he says this: "I praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power, and you've made known to me what we asked of you." There's the dream, there's the rock, and there's this man who says God's faithful in his relationship and in his covenant. He gives me wisdom and power. And what do we mean when we say wisdom? The word wisdom, the Hebrew word used here, has a root that's from the Hebrew verb for to taste. And what you see in Daniel, if you talk about what is it, the wisdom that he is a man who has spiritually divine taste. That is, he discerns and understands reality. He can live in a culture, you see, and penetrate it. Can I just make an application here? Last week I talked about the call to live in the culture and how we tend to do what? We either tend to assimilate totally into a culture, or we separate and become irrelevant to a culture. That's what people of faith tend to. Those are the two opposite arrows. And often people who don't want to assimilate will say, "What? Give me the rules. I'm an artist. What can I get away with? What shouldn't I do?" And what you see in Daniel is not a rule book, but you see this penetrating question of, what kingdom are you building? In other words, are you building a kingdom that's going to last? And what are you building with your life? Are you building something that's part of the enduring kingdom of God? And are you developing this spiritual taste to discern and be able to answer that question? And you see, Daniel is able to answer that question because he has a relationship with God. He prays and says, "I praise you and thank you, O Father, that you have given me this wisdom." It's holistic discernment. It is the ability to be in any situation and be able to know what the best and right course would be. When he's offered the king's food last week, Daniel has wisdom that God gives him to know how to be fully engaged and yet not compromise himself. In this situation where it looks like he's about to Ashpenaz, by the way, you read later, that the Arioch and Ashpenaz, what they do is they cut you up and your family up in little pieces when Nebuchadnezzar executes you. I can imagine a more fearsome prospect. I think of the fear that so many of us right now are having to live with and deal with. And yet here's Daniel, a man who is not shaken by fear and uncertainty. He's able to face it with wisdom and faith. Why? He's not surprised by the not yet. This is a world where people cut you up in little pieces. This is a world where people blow up things. This is a world where hate still lives. There is this incredible not yet reality. It doesn't throw him off. And yet there's a now for him. His wisdom is that he knows that God is a revealer of mysteries and that God is faithful and God is at work. And what does Daniel do? Daniel lives in Babylon? Yes. That he lives in community with people of faith. He prays daily. He studies the scriptures with intentionality and with focus and discipline in community. And God gives him his wisdom to be able to live his life. Wisdom is just like you, right? There was a book that came out several years ago called Emotional Intelligence. Some of you may have seen it, which says, you've all seen the professor who's an egghead, or the person who... even though they're the brightest guy in the office, nobody can stand them because they're just, they're so insensitive. IQ alone is not wisdom. It's skill for living. It's an ability to motivate yourself, to delay gratification, to assess situations and know the right thing to do. That's wisdom. Right? Emotional intelligence is another way to put it. Now, the Bible tells us that Daniel received this, but ultimately, Daniel's just a type. Daniel was really pointing us to the one who was wisdom itself. It was Jesus Christ. And if you want wisdom in your life, you need to understand that it's a relationship with Jesus that ultimately gives you that kind of wisdom. Now, Jesus Christ, he was wisdom itself, was he not? Who else had the complete balance of Christ? When Christ comes into the world, on the one hand, there's no one more tender, and yet there's no one more fierce in the face of injustice. There's no one more humble, and yet there's no one who makes rasher claims about himself and his agenda and what he's come to do. There's no one who could be more contemplative. He prays all night, and yet he's fully active. There's no imbalance. He's everything. He is wisdom. Such tenderness, and yet such authority. Such glory, and yet such humility. It's all there. He is wisdom. And when Jesus died on the cross for those who were foolish and was raised up into new life, it was so that we might know his wisdom and his power in our own lives. Now here's a question I imagine you might have, which is this. How do I get the wisdom of Christ into my life? If I want to face an uncertain new future in this world I'm living in, how do I get the wisdom of Christ into my life? Well, obviously, there's some of the patterns of Daniel. You need to be a person who learns what it means to pray, who learns what it means to understand God's Word, yes. But ultimately, it comes through understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians tells us that in Him, that is in a person, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does that mean? Well, think about the gospel, because I believe the gospel of Christ actually alone, among the world's religions, uniquely shows you the way of wisdom. I don't mean there's not wisdom in other cultures. In other words, there's a unique resource in Jesus. Because it's not just words and ideas and patterns. It's a relationship with living wisdom itself that's ongoing and life-changing. What does the gospel tell you? Let's think about this for a second. The gospel tells you, on the one hand, that you are more sinful than you ever thought. You are a sinner and you need saving. And yet, if you become a Christian, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you begin to follow Him, alright? He comes into your life. You are simultaneously completely forgiven. So the cross means you're going to be forgiven. Not only forgiven, made righteous. All of His wisdom, all of His justice, all of His righteousness, the Bible tells us, that becomes yours. So that in this relationship, why do we pray in Jesus' name? We're never going to say amen together. Why do we do that? Because we have a new righteousness in heaven. You're as righteous as Christ. You're complete. You're not hoping to live a good life and someday get a pat on the head. You did pretty good. No. The relationship you have, the only reason He hears your prayers is because of the righteousness of Christ. So you're complete in Him. And yet, trust me, you're still a sinner. You're complete in Jesus, and yet, who are you? You're a sinner. And therein, in the gospel, are the resources of wisdom. Because a Christian is actually somebody who can look at any situation and that speaks deeply into your heart. What do I mean by that? I mean this. We believe there's such a thing as certainty and truth. We can go through life and say, there really is such a thing as truth. Because I know Him. I've met Him. And yet, we're not authoritarian. And we're not rude and arrogant if we truly understand the gospel. Why? Because I'm still a sinner. And my perspective is limited. The Bible tells me that I'm a mess. And therefore, the truth I believe with passion, I hold it with humility because I know I'm flawed. And I can treat other people with respect and with humility. And I can be flexible, frankly, because I realize I'm a sinner and I don't have all the truth. Now, if you lack wisdom in your life, let me just suggest to you, it's because you're either overemphasizing the now of the kingdom, that is, what you really have and what you know now, versus what's yet to come. Whereas the gospel, you see, the gospel makes you humble and bold. It enables you to live in the now, that is, to have truth and certainty, but also gives you the resources for the not yet. So this is a fallen world, and I'm a mess, and so is the church, and therefore I can be humble and flexible. Let me just apply this to a couple of situations that might make sense to you. Let's take the situation of churches. All right, if you are somebody who overemphasizes the now when it comes to a church or a denomination. I've met people like this. Or your distinctive tradition. A person overemphasizes the now says, we have the truth. Our tradition, it is the truth. We are right about everything. And therefore, when it comes to the kind of, you know, when we pray for the city and we want God to do great things in the city of Atlanta, we're really just praying for us. Because, and I'm not comfortable being with people who differ with me on these, some of these other questions. Because they're not, you say, what's wrong? You're overemphasizing the now, and you're not really seeing the not yet. You're not seeing your own sin and the limitations of your own tradition. And you're not flexible at all. You're not living by the gospel. You're a legalist. But there are also people who miss the wisdom of the gospel when it comes to the, not only the, you know, are they overemphasizing the now, but you can also overemphasize the not yet. What does that look like? I go to a church, but you wouldn't believe what that minister's like. And the guy before him, he wasn't great either. And really, all my life, ministers are just, you know, I don't want to be near them. And that denomination, what a bunch of wackos. And so what you do is you'll see people, they do this. And I'm talking about some of you, honestly. You hop from church to church to church. You go there until you get totally disillusioned, right? And then you hear about a youth program, or you hear about a preacher, or you hear about some music or something, and you hop to the next thing, and the same thing happens. What's wrong? So you don't have a theology to meet the not yet. And I'm not saying you should never change churches. Don't get me wrong. There are bad situations out there. But the gospel gives you the resources to say, you know what? The word, the sacraments, the gospel are my food. And even when I really feel the not yet, God will be thankful for me. God will feed me. He will feed us. He cares about his church. Okay, prayer. You have an overemphasized view of the now, all right? The kingdom is here. And you see this on popular television all the time. All of a sudden, your agenda becomes God's agenda. Anything you pray for, ask for, God is your little, you know, puppy slave to just do whatever you want. And your feet get knocked right out from under you when you realize that God just isn't at your beck and call. That he actually has a plan and a purpose. You overemphasize the now. You have no room for the not yet. Or, again, an over-realized view of the not yet in prayer, which is, yeah, I went to a prayer meeting, but, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do, and why should he listen to me anyway? I just thought he doesn't really answer my prayers, and why bother? You see, only the gospel makes sense of a statement like, ask whatever you will, according to my will. That's what it means. You see the wisdom of that? If you're able to live your life between the now and the not yet. Like Daniel. I think that means self-determined. Okay. Do you see how related the gospel comes into your life? And it actually makes you bold, it gives you truth, it makes you flexible. You know, the churches in this town, and there are people who are repulsed by Christianity because either people have embraced the not yet to the point that they're not certain about anything. They can't make a moral declaration. There are churches here that they are so flexible, they just go with the wind, whatever the latest trend is, they embrace it. And they're dying on the vine. But they have nothing to say. And there are churches that are cold, hardened fundamentalists who have no sense of humility, who have no sense of their own limitations or the importance of all the other Christians. It's just us. And you know what? People are turned off by them too. But the gospel makes something beautiful. You see the beauty of the wisdom of the gospel that Daniel points us to Jesus in? Last thing I've done, and it's this. Daniel, not only did he see God giving him wisdom, and that wisdom is the wisdom of the gospel, the ability to live between the now and the not yet, but he promises him power. Daniel says, I thank you for power. What is power? Power is the ability to actualize your intention. Power is the ability to actualize your intentions. And what are Daniel's intentions? Listen. Daniel's intentions are to give glory to God with his life. No matter what's happening outside, no matter what's going on in the world around him, no matter the danger, his intention is to give glory to God. And he says, I thank you that you have given me that power. And what do you see? I don't know if this struck you, but here is an exiled Jew. And in front of him, at the end of the story, the interpretation of the dream is given before the exiled Jew, is that Ehud, the greatest leader in pagan history, the most powerful man in the universe, laying prostrate, often laying prostrate, offering pagan worshiping incense to Daniel and his God. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar converted? No, I don't think so. But aren't you amazed at what's happening? God is placing him in a place, and he is saying, I will give glory to my name, and I'll do it through you. What we know about the kingdom of God growing is that God is absolutely determined to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely determined to exalt him. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. And that's the promise of this gospel. You live for him. You consecrate yourself to him. You believe this gospel. You get it in your life. Not only do you get wisdom for living, you become an instrument of the kingdom. You become a beauty that draws people to what God is doing. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we come to your table, we pray that you feed us with the life of Christ. Feed us with the promise that he is our wisdom. Feed us with the promise that he is the power by which you work through frail sinners to show your glory. Feed us with his hope. With this promise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.